We turn together in the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll begin reading with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. But we will not be looking at every verse individually, but at the theme of the text. People of God, hear the glorious good news and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Another said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, people, this word of God reminds us that when our children sing, and I suspect that you children sing this song here, this song called Go Tell It on the Mountain, that's exactly what happened here with Paul the Apostle. He's on a mountain. We'll talk about the geography of that mountain in a minute. But this is God's command to go tell it. Go tell it, the gospel. Go tell about Jesus. Go tell about God on the mountain or everywhere. It really arises, of course, out of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, people of God, that great commission is one in which the book of Acts then fleshes out in its very earliest application of that command. And here we have one of the places in which Paul is proclaiming that gospel. But I submit to you, there is much for us to learn about that nature of that proclamation. And the nature of that proclamation is not one in which cowers in the corner, but is one that proclaims from the mountaintop. And this was a particular mountaintop in a particular place. And when you see the particulars of the city and the mountain upon which he proclaimed, well, mountain in the terms of Michigan mountains, not Montana mountains where I came from, but it was the highest, one of the highest places in the Athenian city, the city of Athens. And on that mountain, he makes the proclamations. And the geography of the place where Paul is preaching is really the outline of the sermon, because it's the outline of his proclamation. And we'll weave those things together as we look at this truth that God has set before us about both the truth of the gospel and how that truth ought to be proclaimed. And the title of the sermon certainly would give you an indication of what I am absolutely convinced this text is going to tell us, and that is, we have a counter-cultural evangelistic message. Now, this is very different from what I was taught coming out of seminary, and which was the pattern of the day some 35 years ago. At that moment in time, the big thing about evangelism was seeker-sensitive evangelism. That you need to be very sensitive to in your evangelism. Non-judgmental would be a very good word to apply to evangelistic methodology. You don't want to be judgmental. You want to be sensitive. You want to be loving. Well, I submit that we want to be loving, but love as defined in Scripture, and not by a false seeker-sensitive mentality of evangelistic proclamation. And we see that very clearly before us. And the Scripture makes it abundantly clear where this proclamation takes place. First of all, it is in the city of Athens, which is on the Aegean Sea, and the city is itself basically sea level. And there is not a lot of main geographical features, but there are two, and those are two in the context of that city, mountains. Paul is on the second highest mountain, and if you're in the city of Athens, basically wherever you are in the city of Athens, you will see the top of this mountain, and you will see where Paul was preaching. You're going to see it. It geographically stands out, without a doubt. Now, Athens at this time was certainly not the center of the world as it was under Alexander the Great. However, it is a city that is of critical importance in the Roman Empire. It is one of the major cities of the ancient world. And the Roman Empire is the largest empire that had ever existed on the face of the earth and still matches anything that exists today or in the past history. That Roman Empire had major cities like Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, Athens. Those were the major cities. They were the equivalent of Washington, D.C., Shanghai, London, Paris, Moscow, Buenos Aires, Houston. These are the kind of major cities of the world that Athens was at the time. It was the heart of philosophical and religious discussion. It reminds us of Yale or Harvard. In at least they think they're the center of that, but in terms of the culture, Yale and Harvard are still considered like the centers of philosophical and religious understanding. And that's what Athens was, with the Epicureans and the Stoics attending and being there. And the Areopagus, which is specifically mentioned in our text, the Areopagus is the Hill of Ares, literally. And the Hill of Ares was the place of philosophical debate, as well as other things that we'll see in a moment. It was the place of philosophical debate. Ares is the Greek god of war. The King James translated as Mars Hill, which is a rather strange translation since Mars doesn't appear. But Mars is the Roman god of war, and Rome and the Greeks are all basically merging their gods together. And so whether it was Mars or, and so some people would call it Mars Hill at the time of Paul, but the scripture calls it the Areopagus, the hill of the god of war of Ares. But it was a place of cultural and philosophical and religious debate, as our text tells us, that they went there to discuss things new, and that was a very typical thing. Now, the Hill of Ares, this Mars Hill, was the temple of Ares, except there was nothing there. There was no temple, there's no structure, there today. It's the exact same, and I had the benefit of being there about a year and a half ago on the Hill of Ares. In fact, I did a devotional with a group there from this text. And so we're there on the Hill of Ares on this place, and it's kind of and as you're standing there on this mountain, there are a couple of really important things that you would note. One is that Paul said that he saw a altar to the unknown God. Well, he talked about that as he went through the marketplace, which is the agora. That's the word for marketplace in the Greek language, the agora. And that marketplace is right below the Hill of Ares. It's right there. So the Hill of Ares is approximately 370 feet above sea level, and everything else around the city is just above sea level because it's right on the sea. So it's about 370 feet, 5 feet up, but it's right next to the marketplace. It's all right there. It's not like the marketplace is 3 miles away and this hill is here. It's all connected right to each other. And so he's recognizing that, and there's actually, I spoke to a group at the bottom of the hill, and people were hearing me at the top. We didn't know they were hearing. I didn't know they were hearing me. But it's kind of, the rocks kind of bounce the sound, and it goes all over. So if you're on the top, they really hear you in the market. They can hear you in the first part of the marketplace. They could be hearing you. In other words, it could be a large audience in this city. The cities, I think I mentioned 250,000 were these major cities. It was a huge number for the ancient world in a city. Athens at the time, as well as Ephesus, cities of about 250,000 people. And so And so there's a big audience in this context. And in that audience, he is now proclaiming the truth of God. And he very concretely takes to task the culture and religion of the day. He is going to, in one sense, attack that. This is not a message that is as finely tuned to be as least offensive as possible. It's probably about the most offensive that you can be. And where do we see that? Well, we see it in the things that are proclaimed in the context of the culture of the day. And so Paul, he begins and proclaims who God is initially. He's proclaiming it. He said, you had an unknown God. I will tell you, God who made the world and everything in it. God who made the world and everything in it. We are not the first generation to think of a godless way in which the world has come into existence. Let's say, you know, evolution and not just evolution in biological evolution, but evolution of stars and evolution of the cosmos. We are not the first ones to contemplate such a thing. The ancient Greeks believed that the gods evolved out of matter, not that matter was created by the gods. And that was true for, that was the basic tenet of Greek religion. That matter has always existed. And that's something the Epicureans and Stoics agreed on. The Epicureans didn't even believe there were gods, but they believed in matter and the fact that matter has produced everything. And the Stoics believed that matter produced everything, including the gods. And so facing the Epicurean and the Stoics, Paul declares there is one true God, and that true God, this is what I want you to know about him. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. And that was counter to both Stoics and Epicureans and the basic mindset of every person in Athens. They would be utterly shocked by such an outrageous claim. But Paul declares it anyway. He declares God made everything, the world and everything in it. And so he points this out on this hill of the Acropolis. And the people around him are listening to him. The truth about God and his creation. The truth that there is only one true God. Not Zeus, not Mars, not a multiple gods, but one true God. And then he goes on ultimately to talk about how that one true God is to be worshipped. So you see first in verse 24, he addresses what we might call the first commandment. You shall have only one God. In verse 25 and 26, he's going to talk about the second commandment, how this one God is to be worshipped. And he's talking about how is he to be worshipped by pointing out how he is not to be worshipped. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life and to all breath and all things. And there's God's providence, but it's in the context of how he ought to be worshipped. In other words, he's not worshipped by man's hands. And what specifically that he would bring that point up again in the text when he talks about how we are not to we do not make a God out of our own hands. We do not make God. We do not make gods. in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by the art of man's devising. You don't want to, we cannot make a God by our own hands. That too was a very striking point that had tremendous significance in the place that Paul was preaching. Because you see, Mars Hill is at 375 feet, 375 feet, but 120 feet right next to Mars Hill is part of the same ridge. So Mars Hill comes up like this, and it's like a mound of rock. And then it goes up another 110 feet, and up there, Mars Hill is about a quarter of an acre that you could sit on that rock. It's about a quarter of an acre. But if you go down a little bit, and then you go up another 100 feet, there is 7 acres, 7 acres at the top of that that's called the Acropolis. And the Acropolis in the ancient world was the largest place with the most structures made to gods in any place in the ancient world. This was the most important pagan temple structural place in the ancient world. And if Paul is facing it, he is declaring all of those temples, the temple to Nike, the temple to Athea, the temples that are up there, which are considered one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, and people still flock to see. I saw it as well. And most of them are in ruins because of earthquakes and war. But the fact is, at that moment in time, they were at their glory. They were at their pinnacle. And Paul is taking to task the idolatry that he's looking at. At the moment, it isn't like, well, you know, there are some people who worship false gods somewhere. You know, there's a little temple here and there's a little temple. No, he is proclaiming this in the context of the largest pagan activity in false worship in the ancient world. And he is saying, we do not worship through gold and silver or stone. How we worship is critically important, just like who we worship. We worship the true God. It's as if Paul is declaring what Isaiah declared in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 14, one of the clearest attacks on the nature of idolatry in the Old Testament. And he's talking about those who are a craftsman, like the hand. You remember, Paul is talking about human hands making gods, making idols, and worshiping those gods through what is made by human hand. And Isaiah says it this way. This craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, and that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. He will kindle it, and he bakes bread with it. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and he says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? There's an insanity in idolatry. And Paul is saying, this is insanity in your idolatry. You take a block of wood and you burn it, but you split it, and with half you burn it, and half you worship it as a god. And Isaiah says, what? And God says, the insanity of the sinful mind is all before us. And Paul is saying the same thing. He is saying the same thing. Repent that you have a false god. Repent that you are worshiping in a false way. And he's saying it, as it were, in the halls of Yale. He's saying it in the most prestigious place of worship that one could, false worship that one could find. And he's calling them to repent. And so he declares to them the truth about God, trays to them the truth of their city. And then he moves on, or he incorporates within his message the truth of humanity as a whole. As a whole. That humanity that is created by God. And so he declares to them the nature of that in verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and health to all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. You are all the same. Well, that wasn't a very nice thing to say to Athenians. Even the Greeks, even the Romans thought of Athens as superior. And so the Romans considered themselves Greek in philosophy and religion. They embraced the Greek mind and philosophy. Even that doesn't mean they all agreed about everything. Epicureans disagreed with Stoics, but they agreed with the process of attaining truth that the Greek philosophers had developed over centuries, and they embraced that, and they considered themselves Greece, Grecian in thought. It was called Hellenist. The word for Greek in the Greek language is Hellenist. And the Romans thought of themselves as Hellenists, not as barbarians, but as real thinkers, as the intellectual and philosophical elite of the world. And then there was all the rest of the barbarians. And then there were Jews who they didn't know what to do with. And so you had this world that was divided between Greek and barbarian, Roman, Greek, and the rest of the world that were barbarians, and then Jews that they tried to figure out where to put them. And so there is this declaration of the God who sees all men as the same, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, you all have the same need. And there is but one God and one humanity. And so Isaiah is declaring this, and that is totally counter to the whole mindset of the Greek-Roman world. That mindset is addressed in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about in verse 16. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And in a Jew's mind, there was a distinction, and the word Greek here in the New King James may be better translated Gentile. In the Jew mind, the world was divided between Jew and Gentile. And so in Romans 1:16, you would think of that here the world is being divided in terms of what a Jew thought, Jew and Gentile, Jew and everybody else. But there's also a declaration in our text in verse 14. It says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians." There, the distinction is how Rome divided the world between Greek or Hellenist, the philosophical elite, and the barbarian, the people who didn't know how to think. Now you think of our own world, people of God, and there are those who declare we are the philosophical elite and everybody else is a bunch of ignorant people who really don't know how to think. But we know how to think. Now, that's the people divide the world up in the same categories over and over again. There is, in this sense, nothing new under the sun. And so as Paul is addressing this culture, this mindset of the culture and this false division of what humanity is, he proclaims to them that they must repent. They must repent. And so he declares to them the oughts. You know, he declares that that since we are the offspring of God and since we need to repent, he has appointed a day on which, verse 31, which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And now Paul brings in another theme, judgment of the wicked. And the judgment, the judicial rule of God is what's central. And Jesus Christ will come as the judge. And he's going to judge you. And who was he proclaiming this to? Well, he was proclaiming it to the Epicureans. He was proclaiming this to the idolaters in the Acropolis. That's that temple structure, all the structure of 7 acres of different temples of the ancient gods. But he was also declaring it to the Supreme Court of Athens. Well, how do we know that? We know that because the Hill of Ares was a place where the philosophers gathered. But they only used the hill sometimes. And the other times that it was used by the Areopagites. And the Areopagites, you see in verse 34. Do you know what an Areopagite is? Well, you would think he's a guy that does a lot on the Hill of Ares, on the Areopagus. He's an Areopagite. But the Areopagite is a very particular word. It's a word for the highest judge of Athens, the highest judicial category of Athens met on the Areopagite. And so Paul is proclaiming to the Supreme Court of Athens that they will be judged by Jesus Christ. He's not cutting anybody any slack at all. And every major cultural activity in this geographical area, Paul is taking to task. And people of God, that is not seeker-sensitive evangelism. That is counter-cultural evangelism. It is fearless proclamation of the absolute truth of God to a world that you would think would never hear it, because everything in them, the Supreme Court justice who has filled with power in the land, an Areopagite. And the greatest temple structures of the ancient world,
and the hill of Mars, where the greatest philosophers of the day gather, and Paul proclaims the truth of God, which like a sword cuts every single one of them and challenges every aspect of their belief. He declares the truth about Jesus. Now, he's already been proclaiming the truth about Jesus. That's why they asked him there. And so it isn't like this is the only thing he's ever said about Jesus on the Areopagus or in the Agora, in the marketplace. He's been teaching and proclaiming Jesus. He's talked to them about Jesus, whose very name means the one who saves. And he's been declaring to them now he's raised from the dead, which, of course, the Greeks don't think is good at all. None of them did. Epicureans and Stoics, no one thought resurrection was good because they thought the body was evil and the physical world was ultimately going to fade away and just mental was going to be there. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but they had no concept of a resurrected body. To them, that was insanity. That too was a countercultural proclamation of the gospel. But they declare Jesus is true, Paul declares. And he's not afraid to give one of the most culturally offensive declarations. He rose from the dead, and it's the resurrection that proves that he's the judge. Well, that wasn't a very good philosophical argument. Think of this. What proves that Jesus is going to judge the world is he was raised from the dead. It makes sense from a biblical perspective. It doesn't make sense from a philosophical Greek perspective. But it's the truth. And the truth is what God's people are called to proclaim. It's called what we are called to proclaim. And it is God who's ordained Jesus to be a judge. And so Paul said, repent, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your false gods. Turn from your false worship. Turn from your false philosophies. Turn from the thought you are exalted because of your position as a judge. And you would think that they would all laugh, deride, and Paul would flee Athens just as he did Berea. But, verse 34, some men joined him and believed. You see, Paul was motivated to proclaim the gospel because, as Romans 1:16 we mentioned earlier, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to Greek and barbarian, Jew and Gentile. It is the power of God unto salvation, and Paul is proclaiming that. You see, when he saw in our text, I think we have it, he was motivated to proclaim. And what motivated him to proclaim this is because he saw the city, and he saw that the city was filled with idolatry, and he was provoked. Verse 16, let's go back to verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw the city was given over to idols. Now, I ask you, people of God, I really don't think it takes a whole lot to view our culture and to see our culture filled with idols. And it provokes us. And we are provoked by the idolatry. An idolatry that was expressed in a vote that made Michigan one of the most one of the states in the union that most opposed babies in the womb, the least protected state in the union, and that provokes us. It provokes us. It's an evidence of idolatry. It's an evidence of sin and deadness in sin. But you see, Paul was provoked to proclaim, not just provoked to complain. And oftentimes, we're way better at complaining than proclaiming. And our culture doesn't need us to complain. It needs us to proclaim. To proclaim the truth of the gospel like Paul. To have a countercultural proclamation to a dead and dying world. And Paul was grieved in his spirit and provoked to proclaim. And some believed. Even a Supreme Court justice of the day, Demetrius and Damaris. And who's Damaris? She has no title. Clearly a woman's name set side by side with Demetrius, because before God, they both needed salvation in the exact same way. And neither was exalted above the other before the face and judgment of God. They both needed a Savior. And they both came to know a Savior and to trust a Savior. And to love a Savior. And Paul remained in Athens. And he continued to preach and proclaim and teach. And a church was established. And so, people of God, may we be proclaimers like Paul and not complainers. That the gospel of Christ might go forth. That Demetrius people and Damaris people might come to know Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for this supreme example of the wisdom of God facing the paganism of man, the deadness in sin of man. And so, O God, may we as your people be provoked by the idolatry that surrounds us. But Father, may we be provoked to proclaim the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that there may be many who do not look at us. There may be many who mock us and begin to persecute us all the more. But Lord, may that not hinder us from proclaiming. For we know that there well may be some who believe, like Demetrius and Damaris. And so we pray for boldness and wisdom in our dead culture. Grant us your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.